Well,
right into the message. And if we have some night where, you know, somebody comes with a guitar and wants to lead us in great worship, that'll be good. We'll do a couple songs. But since we don't have that, I think we'll go right into the message. I titled tonight's message, The Nephilim, The Real Ancient Aliens. You know, in ancient times, many people worshiped false gods, and now many people look to ancient aliens for deliverance. The New Age religion is now, neo-paganism is now blending with a belief in aliens from other planets, and the basic message is that we were not created by God. The aliens are our creators. They know they can't badmouth Jesus too much, so they demote him to being one of the space brothers. And so the aliens created us, and now they're coming back to visit us because we're going to blow this planet up. And so we need to trust in our creators, the aliens, for deliverance. That's kind of the New Age, neo-pagan, ancient alien religion. Some of the ancient alien guys say, no, they're not gods. They're just beings from other planets. And some of the New Agers are saying, well, technically they're the gods or whatever. And so the question I have is it possible that the Bible explains the true identity of the ancient gods of mythology and the so-called ancient aliens? And this is an important question because we're having a lot of UFO sightings and alien abduction cases and things of that sort. In fact, getting a little off track here, but there's a group of several hundred people. I think they call themselves CE4, Close Encounters of the Fourth Kind. But there's a group of people, several hundred people. They meet in Roswell, of all places. I think Guy Malone heads up the organization. And these are people who were non-believers who had a long history of being abducted by alien entities and wanted them to stop and couldn't figure out how to stop them. So the aliens would mess with them until the aliens decided not to keep messing with them. I'm just calling them aliens because that's what the common name is. Well, what these people found out was they tried everything to stop these alien abductions. What they found was the only way of stopping it was by invoking the name of Jesus. They would call on the name of Jesus, and then a lot of these abductions would stop immediately. These people were non-believers, so then they started investigating, well, who is Jesus? And started going to churches, and eventually these people got saved. They're no longer suffering from these alien abduction cases. And so now these people gather together. Once a year, they get together and are kind of a support group for each other because this is not the kind of stuff you share with other people in most of our churches today. See, many of our Christian leaders suffer from what I would refer to as contemporary Christian deism. Now, what is deism? Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Ben Franklin was a deist. A deist, D-E-I-S-T, a deist believes that God created the world, but then he left it alone. And he no longer intervenes. He doesn't perform miracles. So Jesus isn't God incarnate. The Bible is not God's word. It might be a great book of wisdom or whatever. And so deists believe in God, but they don't believe he's a miracle-working God. They don't believe in miracles. So when I say that most Christian leaders today suffer from contemporary Christian deism, what I mean is, though we believe that Jesus is God the Son, he became a man, that miracles occurred in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times, anytime we hear about people going through paranormal, supernatural, occultic experiences, we automatically respond like a good atheist would. And we say, oh, that stuff doesn't happen anymore. And so it's kind of like a contemporary Christian deism, where miracles used to occur, both on the good side and the bad side in the past, but we don't have to worry about that stuff anymore. So, I mean, it's to the point where if we see a guy foaming at the mouth, you walk into a room, you see a guy foaming at the mouth, speaking in a voice not his own, in an ancient, dead language that the guy never learned, and objects levitate, we say, wow, a guy needs to see a psychiatrist. No, he doesn't need to see a psychiatrist. somebody needs to cast the demons out of them. A Christian needs to come over and use the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, basically, we have been so intimidated by atheists in academic circles that we are afraid to say things that would cause the atheists to laugh at us. And we love the approval of man, especially in academic circles. And so this book, it's actually 66 books, the Bible, has the answers to the problems that our contemporary culture is having. This gives us the solutions right here. And what are we doing? We're reinterpreting our Bibles in such a way so that we retain respect with the atheist community, because we don't want to be embarrassed by them. In the meantime, as America flees the God of the Bible, we are having more and more and more supernatural encounters, demonic encounters. You know, I could list probably 7 or 8 demonic type experiences that I've been called to investigate or been part of, and I'm just some guy living in Kitsap County in Washington State, and I don't even specialize in that kind of thing. So if I were looking for it, I'd find a lot more. So whatever the case, what I'm saying is, let's stop trying to please man, and let's just see what the Bible actually has to say. Now what we're going to do is we're going to look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, to get the whole context, but it's really the first 8 verses or so that we're going to focus on, because we're going to see that this is a passage that, because of the influence of atheistic evolution on our culture and even the thinking of many of our pastors and theologians, see, nobody in academic circles wants to be called a quack, a nut. Well, if you don't want to be called a nut, then the theologians want to be respected, and they're the ones who train your pastors. So it's very, very hard for pastors. But believe me, there are some top quality theologians and pastors that will tell it like it is, and will side with the Bible every time and reject what the world is saying, no matter how many people ridicule them. I just wish all pastors and all Christian theologians had that kind of courage. But we're going to look at Genesis chapter 6, probably one of the most debated passages in our time. Having said that, before Charles Darwin, this passage was not really debated. It was always a minority opposition to the traditional interpretation of this passage, but it was never considered a really controversial passage until after Charles Darwin showed up in the theory of evolution in the late 1800s. So let's take a look at Genesis 6, starting at verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply, this leads up into Noah's flood, okay? And so Adam and Eve were created perfect in the fall, and now man's multiplying on the earth. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now let me just tell you the debate about that. Some say, well, that means it was 120 years from that day till the flood. I don't think that's what's being said. I think God's saying men are living to be over 900 years old. Their life expectancy is going to very shortly drop to 120 years. There was a few generations after the flood, guys still living to be 700, 800, 600, 500, 400 years old. And by the time you get to Abraham, guys are living to be about 120. So I think God's saying he's going to lessen the life expectancy. There were giants. The Hebrew word there is Nephilim. Okay? The New American Standard just leaves it as Nephilim. Was the King James Version wrong by translating it giants? And now the New King James wrong by translating it giants? We'll talk about that. Okay? There were giants, Nephilim, on the earth in those days. and also afterwards, so not just in that time period, but also later on. When the sons of God, who are the sons of God? We're going to talk about that. Came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Who were these famous guys before the flood? Can you name, other than the guys listed in the Bible genealogies, can you name any of the guys before the flood? What famous guys from before the flood is Moses talking about here as he's recording this passage from Genesis? What in the world is he talking about? Verse 5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry, that's anthropomorphic language. God didn't may say, oh, I made a mistake, I'm sorry I made man. But it's just God taking on human characteristics, metaphorically, figuratively, just to let man know how upset he is. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. Why animals? I mean, if this is a man problem, why the animals too? Well, I'm going to destroy them from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. It's a really, you know, it's not generation singular here. What's up with that? Perfect in his generations. Does that mean perfect in his family line? What's going on? Then we see that Noah walked with God. So Noah was a true worshiper of God. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Since they and their wives were the only ones who survived the flood through the ark that God commanded Noah to make, all human beings came from Noah's three sons. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. That's talking about all flesh, not just human flesh, but even animal flesh. How could animal flesh be corrupted? Okay? And I'm going to read verse 13 as well, right before he tells Noah to build the ark. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh, again, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And God commands Noah to build the ark. So what is going on here? Okay? Well, we come back to the earlier verses here. We see that if mankind began to multiply on the face of the earth, that this group of beings called the sons of God were very attracted to the daughters of men, and so then they decided to take some of the daughters of men to be their wives. I don't know if there was any official wedding ceremony or if they just took them and said, you're mine. And I don't know if they took one or if they took numerous ones. But who are the sons of God? In Hebrew, it's the B'nai Elohim. Sons of God, the B'nai Elohim. Okay? Well, it's interesting because brilliant Jews who knew the Hebrew language inside and out, but who also were very proficient in Greek, realized a couple hundred years before Jesus walked the earth that many Jews could no longer read Hebrew. And so you got a problem because the Old Testament's in Hebrew. So what did they do? They translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. Okay? And they translated the Old Testament into Greek. Well, they translate the B'nai Elohim as angeloi to theou, angels of God. Okay? Why in the world would they translate the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, as the angels of God? Well, the thing is, if you were to look at every time this phrase, this exact phrase, B'nai Elohim, is mentioned, on the second page, the bottom of point four, every time B'nai Elohim is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's only in the book of Job other than this, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 38:7, it refers to the angels of God. The sons of God are there, are angels. So that when the sons of God went before God, Satan went there with them. Because he was one of these sons of God. Okay? You see, angels were called sons of God because they were created directly by God. So they came directly from God. Jesus was called the only begotten Son of God because he's the only man who came right from God the Father, because he's God the Son, and then he became a man. And then we can be called sons of God. Very rarely, I think in Hosea once, the believing Jews were called sons of the living God. Not B'nai Elohim, there's a different phrase there. But if you are trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, if you're trusting in the true God of the Bible alone to deliver you, then you become adopted as a son of God. Jesus is the Son of God by nature because of who he is. We're sons and daughters of God by adoption through trusting in Jesus. The angels are sons of God because they were created directly by God. They had no angelic fathers who birthed them. Okay? So basically, the traditional understanding of this passage was that the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, were angels of God. That's why the Septuagint translated it like that. Some of you have a copy, a page from the Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived from 37 to 97 A.D. He was hired by the Romans after the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 A.D. Josephus was hired by the Romans to write a very large history of the Jews for the Romans so that hopefully the Romans could understand the Jews better because they weren't really getting along. The Jews were always revolting and the Romans were always crushing those revolts. And so he basically told them the history of the Jews that he went through right from the earliest times in the Bible. Well, what did he say about this passage? And it's underlined there in point 73 there. For many angels of God accompanied with woman, had sexual relations with woman, and begat sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. For the tradition is that these men did what resembled the acts of those whom the Greeks, called giants. See, in Greek mythology, the Titans were giants that were kind of half gods and half men. They were hybrids, and they were this giant race. And Josephus said, yeah, that's what the ancient Greeks, their legends, their fairy tale stories are based on some truth, and that truth is found in Genesis chapter 6. Now look what Whiston says. He was the translator of Josephus and probably the world's leading Josephan scholar of his day. His note there is also underlined. This notion that the fallen angels were, in some sense, the fathers of the old giants was the constant opinion of antiquity. You see, the book of Genesis, God guided Moses to record the book of Genesis in the Hebrew language, the language of his people. And they understood this from the start. The sons of God, that's a no-brainer. Angels saw the daughters of men, somehow took on bodily form, and somehow had sexual relations with the females and produced a hybrid race, half angel, half human, of giants. Okay? By the way, you go to the Septuagint, and the word that they translate for the Nephilim, they translate with gigantes, where we get our word giants from. So there was no question to the translators of the Septuagint 200 years before Christ, or Josephus, just one generation after Christ. That was the traditional view. Okay? And so, now, the thing is, too, is some are going to say, it's now way down to point C, well, maybe these are the sons of Seth, the godly line, okay, and the daughters of Cain. Okay? That's very problematic, because the daughters of man in the Hebrew, and my pronunciation is all off, but the daughters of man are Beth Adam. The word for man is Adam. These are the daughters of Adam. And it's not just the daughters of Cain who are the daughters of Adam. All human females are the daughters of Adam. So there's really no escape from this. You have human females who are considered very attractive by angelic beings. And then these angelic beings said, let's leave our proper domain, which is how Jude refers to it when he references this passage. Angels decided to leave the spiritual realm, somehow took on physical form. We know that good angels took on physical form and walked with Abraham and ate with Abraham. Okay? And so somehow they took on bodily form and produced an offspring of monstrous giants that wreaked havoc. This is why Moses calls them men of renown. He's basically saying all those legends that you hear from the Greeks, from the Romans, we even hear of these same legends, just with a different twist, from Native American Indians, from tribal peoples. Every ancient culture has a creation story, a fall story, a flood story, and stories of ancient giants that tormented mankind. Okay? Josephus says this is the true passage that the legends are a perversion of, from constant retelling and embellishment and elaboration and things of that sort. Now, the Nephilim, we're told that the word Nephilim comes from the Hebrew word Nephal, which means the fallen ones. Okay? Michael Heiser, Dr. Michael Heiser, I got to meet him and talk with him. He's up in Bellingham, Washington. He's the language, Semitic language expert for Logos Software. Okay, so when pastors go, when they're more technologically educated than me, they go to Logos Software to get their help. So I still use dusty books off my library shelf, the old way. And but Michael Heiser is considered an expert in ancient Semitic languages, which includes Hebrew and other languages. And he said, no, there's no way that this is a form of the fallen ones. And he says that Nephilim is actually, I believe it's an ancient Aramaic word or something, but whatever the case, it means giants. And he's arguing the Septuagint translators, who knew a lot more about the Hebrew language than today's Hebrew scholars, they got it right. So when the King James translated Nephilim as giants, they're in good standing. When the New King James Version translates to giants, they're in good standing. Personally, I'd rather leave it as Nephilim and then let us debate it, okay? But whatever the case, Michael Heiser says, no, it means giants. And so the Greek Septuagint, as I mentioned, they said the Nephilim, that means, that they translated as gigantes, giants. And then the sons of God, they translated angeloi to theou. The angels of God. Okay? So, now, people like Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, who, by the way, is not trained in the biblical languages to the degree of someone like Michael Heiser. Neither am I. That's why I refer to people like Heiser. But he acts like it's a sci-fi interpretation of Genesis 6, and he belittles anybody who takes the traditional understanding, so that I was not surprised when at a major Christian apologetics conference, I was not one of the keynote speakers at this conference, but Douglas Guybet, Dr. Douglas Guybet, good friend of mine, teaches philosophy at Biola and Talbot School of Theology, he was on the panel with other philosophers and trained Christian philosophers, and it was the Q&A period. One of the guys got up to the microphone and he said, "What do you say to Christians who are so stupid that they believe that the sons of God were angels and that they somehow produced offspring of giants with humans? How do you convince these ignorant, stupid people?" And there's total silence from the panel, and then Dr. Guyvid grabbed the microphone and said, "Well, maybe I should respond to that because I'm one of those stupid people." And I thought, praise God, with all his education, he still remains true to the text and to the way that it's been historically understood. See, when we interpret the scriptures, we have to ask ourselves not what sons of God meant in New Testament times, or what sons of God mean today. We got to ask ourselves, what did it mean when God had Moses writing? And as far as the ancient Jews were concerned, from the time Moses wrote it right up until the time of Christ, there was only one way to interpret this passage. Now, you did have some dissenters. I don't want to get into them, but Second Temple Judaism, you had guys coming up with the sons of Seth theory. But you got to understand, these guys talked about almost all the Old Testament saints in a way that you should only talk about God. So, now after Christ came and made his bold claims, which are even bolder than the way they characterized people, the Jews declared the Second Temple Jewish literature, people that did that declared them to be heretics. So they were a minority position, but for the most part, the majority position throughout history, at least until Charles Darwin, it was understood that the sons of God were high-ranking angelic beings. Michael Heiser goes so far to say that they form part of what he refers to as the divine council. That the one triune God had created some angels as such high-ranking angels that they would actually sit on a council with God, and he delegated much of his authority to them, and they were to actually represent him to the people, so much so that sometimes he called the B'nai Elohim the Elohim. A lot of people don't know this, and then when you dialogue with Mormons, you might find out in the middle of the debate that over and over again, Elohim, see, El is singular, E-L, dual, two, is Elah, E-L-A-H, but Elohim means three or more. Now, the first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." The word for create is bara. It's singular. So that means Elohim, even though it's plural, it has to be translated singular because bara is singular. So whenever you have a plural, instead of translating it the gods, you have to translate it the God. You could translate Genesis 1:1 as "in the beginning, one God who is somehow three or more created the heavens and the earth." But God gave the divine name as far as Elohim, never Yahweh. Only the triune God is called Yahweh throughout the scriptures. But many times high-ranking angels are called the Elohim, the gods. Sometimes they're being spoken of as false gods, sometimes just high-ranking angels that have that title. Okay? So the Bible teaches there's only one true, infinite God. But there are some incredibly high-ranking angels. This is why Jude warns against messing and bad-mouthing these high-ranking principalities and powers. Okay? I'm not here tonight to scare anybody, because we know the Lord Jesus. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. John says, "Test the spirits, they're not all from God," but he tells us, in that same passage, 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Okay? So, you know, who's tough? David or Goliath? Goliath's a lot tougher. But David was smart enough not to fight him alone. He said, "The battle is the Lord's." And then by the power of God, he whooped a blaspheming Philistine giant on that night. So, but whatever the case, we've got to accept this passage, what it says. But Michael Heiser talks about these high-ranking angelic beings, and then he ties it into the present UFO movement, which is really, really crazy. But we need more scholars like Mike Heiser who have the courage to deal with this stuff and not water down passages like this. Now, the sons of God, so these are high-ranking angelic beings, lusted basically after the daughters of men, took wives for themselves, and then God says, "My spirit," verse 3, "my spirit shall not strive with man forever." Why? Because he is indeed flesh. It seems to me that God is saying there's a problem with flesh on earth right now. Then it talks about the Nephilim on the earth in those days, and they were the men, mighty men who were of old, men of renown, so legends are based on them, myths are based on them. It talks about, he knows even the intent of man is on evil. And then God says in verse 7, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast." Why? Creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Then he talks about Noah being perfect in his generations. I don't know if these scholars are correct, but some scholars are saying, based by saying that Noah is perfect in his generations, basically saying he's got no Nephilim blood running through his veins. Not him, not his sons, not his wife, not his sons' wives. And so as much as the flood was salvation of man spiritually, was it spiritual deliverance? It seems there was also as much a physical deliverance. Okay? You see, the Nephilim are giants. They're not fallen ones. They didn't fall because they weren't created perfect. They're not related to us. Okay? They're a hybrid thing. God never intended half angels, half humans to walk the earth. They corrupted and perverted God's creation. So even after the fall, this disgusting thing happens, and God says, "I got to start from scratch." And now, the animal, the angel-human hybrid giants, that view, I'm in good company. You got Josephus, the Jewish historian, held to it. Then you have the Book of Enoch and the Book of Jasher. Now you might say, well, they're not books that are in the Bible. Correct, but they are books that are referred to in the Bible. In fact, Enoch is quoted in the Book of Jude. The early church held the Book of Enoch and the Book of Jasher in very high regard. Let me read a little bit from the Book of Enoch. It's really, again, this is not biblical. Whatever is in this, the Bible, the Word of God, that is absolutely true, and I'm not going to question it. It has proven itself to be the Word of God. Any other books, I'm going to say, okay, that might help me in understanding the Bible, and again, it might lead me astray, so I'm going to be tentative about it. But the Book of Enoch, which Jude, he not only quotes from Enoch there, he talks about things that are in Enoch's book, and it seems to me that Jude took Enoch's perspective there. Now, by the way, who was Enoch? Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. Jude said that he was the author of the Book of Enoch. Now, it's been around so long, and we have like portions of it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's been around since before Christ. But we don't know how much of it goes all the way back to Enoch and how much is based on Jewish tradition after the flood. So we have to be very careful. Because Enoch goes so far to name several of these sons of God, several of these fallen angels and stuff. So we have to be very careful when we look at it. But he does say a few things that do seem to enhance our understanding of this passage. Because it says, and all the others, talking of these fallen angels that cohabited with humans, And all the others from Jude 6 and 7, and all the others together with them took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one, and they began to go in unto them and to defile themselves with them, and they taught them charms and enchantments and the cutting of roots and made them acquainted with plants. Basically, they taught these females that they had engaged in sexual relations with occultic arts, okay? And they became pregnant, the ladies, and they bare great giants. And it said, who consumed all the acquisitions of men. So when men were out there farming, they said, well, give me all your crops. I'm going to eat all your crops and all your livestock. And when men could no longer sustain them, in other words, they ate all the things the men had to offer. These are giants with big appetites. The giants turned against them and devoured mankind. So it says was, when men, they bring a guy for us, they give me whatever food you have. So I can't, you ate it all. They said, well, come over here, I'm going to eat you. And they became cannibals. And this was reported throughout the book of Enoch. And they began to sin against birds and beasts and reptiles and fish to devour one another's flesh and drink the blood. See, if you read closely, God never gives man permission to eat anything but plants until after the flood. Okay? After the flood, God allows man to start eating animals. And these are eating animals. Then the earth laid acquisition against the lawless ones. And so just a little taste of what Enoch's talking about. And much of this information Jude had access to. Jude, one of the half-brothers of Jesus, who wrote the book of Jude. But the book of Asher also shares this view. What about Peter? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Does Peter hold to this view? By the way, when you read Peter's epistles and then you read Jude, you see they're talking about the same material. It may have been, Peter may have at one time been Jude's rabbi. Because Jude didn't believe when his big brother Jesus was alive. It was when Jesus died and then rose from the dead that Jude started believing. So he had to be trained by somebody like Peter. And Jude even mentions the time when the apostles were with us. Okay? And don't you remember what the apostles taught us? But 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter says this, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, what angels is he talking about? But cast them down to hell. That's a bad translation. The word is not hell, it's Tartarus. It's a Greek word, it's the only time it's mentioned in the scriptures. Tartarus. What was Tartarus? That was the abode of the Titans, the giants, the half divine, half human giants that roamed the earth in Greek mythology. And yet Peter's saying, yeah, it's a true place. Now you compare other passages; it seems that Tartarus is the abyss, the bottomless pit where certain demons are sent to if they go too far. Just read Luke chapter 8. The guy that's possessed by many demons says, my name is Legion, for we are many. They begged Jesus not to throw them into the abyss. They said, throw us into the swine. Jesus said, all right, cast them into the swine. And they went off the cliff and into the sea. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. It seems like it's all in the same sentence. It seems like he's talking about possibly about the same time period. And he's acting like his readers know, oh yeah, I remember those angels who sinned and got punished and got bound up. See, that's one of the biggest lies we face today is that Satan is in hell right now. He's in the lake of fire. Nobody's in hell right now. Satan is one of the fallen angels that still roams freely. He's got access into heaven, Job 1 and 2. The book of Zechariah, he goes there. Revelation 12 says, day and night, Satan is before God's throne accusing the brethren. Okay? He gets kicked out of heaven halfway through the tribulation period, halfway through what we call the tribulation period, and the last 3.5 years, woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time. And so these are not all fallen angels. Because most fallen angels have yet to meet their judgment. These are some fallen angels that went too far, and his readers knew he was talking about, so he didn't have to explain it. It's Genesis 6. It's what the book of Enoch spoke about as well. Then look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20. For Christ also suffered once for all, once for sins, the just one for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, made alive by the Holy Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved throughout the water. Okay? And he goes further on, verse 22, about Jesus going into heaven at the Father's right hand, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Why throw in that last phrase? Well, I think, you know, when you do a study on the word spirits in the scriptures, whenever it's the spirits of men, it is always mentioned in the New Testament, the spirits of men. If this is talking about human spirits, it's the only time in the New Testament where humans are referred to as spirits, period. All the other references to spirits, are they not all ministering spirits? The end of Hebrews, I believe, chapter 1, talking about angels. And so I believe that after Jesus rose from the dead, he went, didn't spend all 40 days on earth. He was just appearing. He spent, I think, most of the time at the Father's right hand. But then he appeared. I think he went to the edge of the abyss. And he proclaimed not a gospel that you can be saved, but he proclaimed, I have defeated you. In ancient times, you were sent to leave your proper domain, proper spiritual realm. You took on bodily form to try to totally pervert the human race so Messiah could never come. And I'm here to tell you, you lost. You lost. Greater is he was in you. He was in the world. Boy, we got people on this planet think they're bad. They don't even know how bad the demons are that empower them. And I'm telling you, the powerful demons that empower the evil leaders of this world, those powerful demons, they're not all powerful. The Lord Jesus has already won. Someday, it could be soon, he's going to come back and take what is rightfully his. And so it seems to me that Peter had knowledge of the book of Enoch. All the Jews of his day, all the traditional Jews did. It seems he knew. Not only did he know that these were angel-human hybrid giants, but he knew that his readers knew this as well. Then what about Jude? Look at Jude, verses 6 to 7. Jude, verses 6 to 7. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but if you look a little further in Jude, he quotes Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam. And then he gives a quote about the second coming of Christ. And so Enoch, who lived before the flood, he was the one who walked with God, so God took him with him. He didn't die. Okay? So he quotes that passage from Enoch. So he's familiar with the book of Enoch. Okay? And then he says in verses 6 and 7, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, what domain did they have? The spiritual realm, but left their own abode. And then what did God do? He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So these are some angels that, unlike Satan and many other fallen angels, these angels are already chained up. Verse 7, and then he compares it with Sodom and Gomorrah. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, similar manner to the angels, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, he's saying, look, Sodom and Gomorrah did something in a very similar fashion. Well, how did they go after strange flesh? Homosexuality, which we call sodomy, we got that from Sodom. Okay? But also, the male homosexuals of the city of Sodom wanted to have sexual relations with the angels that came and visited Lot. So he's saying, well, this is very similar to what those angels who left their proper abode did. What sexual context? Why the sexual context of verse 7? And saying it's similar to verse 6. Unless the angels who left their proper domain did some went after strange flesh themselves. See, right now we're doing genetic manipulation. We're talking about animal-human hybrids. By the way, animal-human hybrids, don't think of that as something in the future. They're already with us, animal-human hybrids. It's just that it was about 10 years ago, CNN had a report on somebody like Michael Jackson or some star in a scandal. So I figured, like, okay, that's not the real news. What's the real news? So I read the bottom, as all the news things. They said that Parliament, Great Britain, had legalized harvesting animal-human embryo stem cells for research. Frozen embryos. I didn't know that we had tens of thousands of animal-human hybrid embryos frozen. So they're living animal-human hybrids. They're just frozen in the embryo. You know why scientists freeze them, by the way, at the embryo stage? Because they don't want to bring it to birth. Because if it's human enough, they might get sued. Say, look at the monstrosity you made out of me, and this and that. So it's kind of like, well, we want to play God, but we don't want to get sued. Okay? That's why I titled one of my messages, Depraved New World, on the death of Western civilization. And so Jude accepted this interpretation. Peter did, the Book of Enoch, Book of Jasher, Josephus, the Greek Septuagint, as we mentioned, ancient Jewish tradition, most of the church fathers. In fact, it's not until St. Augustine, about 400 AD, was the first one to flip on this and say they were the sons of Seth. And guess why he did it? The ancient church was leading pagans to Christ. So they said, okay, good, now we've got to read the Bible. Let's start on page 1, the book of Genesis. They get to chapter 6 and they say, look at that. I didn't know. It's teaching the same thing I already believed. There's many of these guys. And so rather than explaining what it actually meant and differentiating that, he just thought, hey, you know what? We're better off just totally distancing ourselves from it. Now, Augustine was pretty brilliant. He couldn't convince hardly anybody to accept his view. So the church fathers almost unanimously accepted the angel-human hybrid giant interpretation of this passage. And then we've got, guys, the late Henry Morris, one of the greatest young earth creation scientists. John MacArthur, one of the most famous preachers, accepts this. Charles Ryrie, a great dispensational theologian. You go to Ryrie Study Bible, the MacArthur Study Bible, just read how they interpret this passage. Hugh Ross, an old earth creation scientist, also interprets it that way. Gary Bates, a young earth creation scientist. The Net Bible, which gets into the original languages more than any other study Bible. The Nelson Study Bible. Dr. Michael Heiser, probably the foremost expert in ancient Semitic languages. Stephen Quayle, L.A. Marzulli, Joe Taylor, who do archaeological research and are studying about it. By the way, huge, giant warrior-type beings existed much later after the flood. We'll talk about that in just a couple minutes. Chuck Swindoll acknowledges it. Chuck Missler. The list goes on and on. If you think I'm a nut, I'm in really, really good company. Okay? I'm in really good company here. Now, some say they go to Matthew 22:30, where Jesus says, let's look at Matthew 22:30. Matthew 22:30, and Jesus says this, for in the resurrection, when we're raised and we receive our immortal bodies, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. So what he's saying is the angels of God in heaven don't marry. And when we're raised, we're not going to marry. So some say, okay, well, it's impossible for angels to bear, take on bodily form and bear offspring. Now, it's only talking about the angels in heaven. And maybe the reason why they don't take on bodily form and marry humans is because they're obedient to God. That's why they're the good angels in heaven. Okay? And, but even the good angels did take on bodily form and eat with man. And you could see them. You could touch them. You could wrestle with them even to a certain degree. But whatever the case, the sons of Seth marrying the daughters of Cain theory has been was the minority view in ancient times. We talked about Augustine. He wanted no common ground with paganism rather than just explain the passage the way it's been interpreted for centuries. After Darwin, many theologians were embarrassed to believe in angel-human hybrid giants. So what's the problem with this view? Why do I reject it? Several problems. Number one, it's not the traditional view. Okay, that's not the whole argument, but it's part of it. Number two, all human females were daughters of Adam. And that's what they're called. The word in the Hebrew for man is Adam. These are not just the daughters of Cain. Also, how could the line of Seth, the men from the line of Seth, intermarrying with the females of the line of Cain, why would that produce giants? Okay? Because you'll see if you go later on, the only other mention of the Nephilim is in Numbers 13 when the Jews were about to enter the Promised Land and they were afraid because the Nephilim dwell there. The Anakim, who are descendants of the Nephilim. So I agree with you, Ross, that there was a second Sons of God evacuation of heaven and taking on human form. It's possible that it may have been to try to prevent the Jews from taking the Promised Land. So they saturated the Promised Land. I mean, you go through the list. There are many more giants. King Og of Bashan, who may have been a 12-footer, because we know that his coffin or his bed was 13 and a half feet long. Moses had him killed. Goliath was 9.5 feet tall. 4 or 5 of Goliath, either his sons or his brothers, are later on killed by the Jews. Some of them had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. Some of them had double rows of teeth. Okay? But if their purpose was to prevent the Jews from entering the Promised Land, apparently many of them scattered because we have evidence of giant skeletons all over the globe, including here in America. In fact, right now on the History Channel, they have a program, Joe Vieira out of New Hampshire. He and his brother are now trying to uncover. Believe me, there's a big Smithsonian pro-evolution cover-up. All these, from the 1870s to the 1940s, all these reports of finding giant skeletons between 8 feet and 12 feet long, the Smithsonian always wants them. And the Smithsonian Institute used to display them, but now the Smithsonian Institute says we have no record of them and we don't have them anymore. And they just act like these are all lies. But how could the just mixing two human lines produce giants? And then B'nai Elohim, sons of God, it's always meant the angels of God in the Old Testament. Now let's take a look at that one passage in Numbers, and we'll probably just have to wrap it up. But Numbers chapter 13, the Jews were about to enter the Promised Land. It was not God's will for them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, but they lacked the faith because they saw giants in the Promised Land. Out of the 12 spies, only Joshua and Caleb brought back a good report that God would give them the victory. And so Numbers, Numbers 13 and in verse 26 talks about how they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. So Kadesh Barnea, they brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land, that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And then you get down to verse 33, There we saw the giants, again the word is the Nephilim. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, the Nephilim. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And so they said, let's not go. And the people voted to side with them. And so only Joshua and Caleb of that generation were able to enter the promised land 40 years later. And when they went there, I'm telling you, the Jews, if the Jews weren't famous for being God's chosen nation, they should still be famous as a normal-sized people who on a regular basis defeated giants in hand-to-hand combat. Okay? And what I mean by these giants, by the way, we've had people in modern days, 8'11". I met a guy personally at a carnival. I thought it was a joke. Went in there, and turned out to be Jorgen Peterson. You can look him up online. He portrayed himself as a Viking giant. A well-proportioned. He was 8'2". And huge man, started a lot of B movies and C movies as a caveman and stuff like that. So we had these giants, but they suffered from giantism. He was one of the few guys who lived to be in his 70s. Okay? Head was about this big. Sat on a throne, and he was still way taller than me. Sitting on a throne because he was too weak to stand. And so we see our giants today. There's probably a few 8-footers out there, but they suffer from giantism. And the pituitary gland, the growth gland, doesn't shut off. And they get very frail and very weak. Goliath was not one of those. Goliath was an undefeated warrior before he fought David. You know how I know that? He was still alive. And they called him a champion. So he not only won, he won big time. Okay? So they're very agile. Today, humans can get to be about 7'2". Every once in a while, you get an NBA basketball player 7'6", but he's not quite as coordinated as the 7'2" guys. So what you got to picture, the 7-footers of the NBA, like Shaquille O'Neal, those would be classified as our giant warriors today. Guys who are big, the biggest guys on the planet who can still throw down. Well, there used to be a time when the biggest guys on the planet who could throw down were 8 foot and above. Okay?